Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I know we've all been, gripped by everything that's going on from the Boston Marathon and all the tragedies and so forth that went on there. I know that I could have expected this, but when Penny and I were coming, driving to church today, we're checking the news, had a news station on to see what had happened, and as you might expect, now there's people begin to say it's our fault because we did not help these two young men assimilate that much. And isn't it amazing how everybody's got all the answers when they have none of the answers? But so there's a such thing in the world. Here's what they don't want to admit: there's evil in the world, and evil. There's evil spirits. There's evil. I've always thought when you read the New Testament, especially, all those demons that Christ were casting out, it's like people today, like nothing, there's no demons. Well, a lot of mental illness and a lot of anger and terrorism is just a plain fruit of, evil, wicked spirits. But I want to give you a little update, and I won't spend much time on this Les Parker situation because, to be honest with you, I'm learning a lot about how the world works. It's not a pleasant thing. But I was thinking about this morning, trying to figure out how to describe this, and I remember it was over 30 years ago. I was living in California, and one of my customers one day, for some reason, was telling me about this soap opera that there was going to be a murder, some character was going to get murdered that day, and for whatever reason, I watched it the next day, and there was the murder, and I started recording it for a while because I wanted to see who the murderer was. Well, you never find out. It just goes on and on. It's just like an endless circle, and after a while, I don't remember how long, but it was too long, I thought, what am I watching this stuff for? And it's sort of like what it is dealing with the world. I could spend a lot of time. I'm not going to spend much time on this, except the last time I was here, I don't even remember what the last when I was here. It's 2 weeks ago. I'm sure I have spent. I bet I've spent 100 hours on this, don't you, Penny? Real literal hours, not just. They were going to put him. The folks at UT Medical Center were wonderful. The ethics chairman and the caseworker, they got it approved for Les to move into the veterans home, what he always wanted to do. He had I was his power of attorney. Don't ever do that if you ever get asked. But while he was in the hospital, and he was getting a couple thousand dollars a month from the veterans pension and the Social Security, but it was going into his brother's account because his brother was taking care of him. Of course, his brother died. And his son was going to sign the papers, and then his son decided that if he signed the papers, he was legally responsible for, it was about $1,000 a month, but they told me that if they would apply for Medicaid, he'd probably get Medicaid, he wouldn't have to pay anything. And I was going to sign, and they told me not to. They had several people tell me at the hospital, the veterans home, they said, if you sign for this, you could be sued even. To make a long story short, his son wouldn't sign the papers, so they lost his spot in the veterans home. And when they released him, they sent him to the Sevier County Health Care Center. And Penny and I were thinking, I wonder what this is going to be like. So when we go out there, it's not nice. It's a place where you've seen some of the nursing homes that are, they just sort of send you there to just lay in your bed. Well, that was bad enough. And so we thought, well, he seemed to be happy enough. And I didn't want to tell him that his son didn't even care enough about him to sign anything. And he had a brother that's wife called me, and all they were asking about was how much money he had or what he had, and I could see they just wanted to see what they could get out of it. Well, anyway, this week I thought, because I spent a lot of Monday and Tuesday working on it, and then Monday, Tuesday working on it, and And to make a one thing nice, I've been dealing with so many people in Sevier County, and a lot of nice people in Sevier County in these departments, but they actually told me how to get this car. He wanted to give this car to his friend that was helping him out, the girl who lived in the apartment, and they told me how to get that resolved. I've got to go through a few more things to get resolved, but that's going to work out. Well, anyway, I got a phone call on Wednesday morning or Wednesday afternoon to call the Sevier County Health Care Center. So I thought, I wonder what this is about. I thought it was about him because he would, every time anything's happened, whether in the hospital or there, they always would call me. And they'd call me and say, you know, get over here. He's upset about something. So, you know, I'm driving on over to, so I thought, I wonder what, the woman at the Sevier County said, hey, we got to send him home. He's not bad enough for here. We got to release him. And I said, well, where do you plan to release him to? And it was like, and we talked a little bit, and basically then she started telling me about how the government health care plan doesn't care about him. At least she was honest, and started telling me about. And I said, "Well, I said there is nowhere to send him." And so anyway, we finally got that resolved. So I contacted to the lady over at UT Medical Center, who's really been very helpful. And I told her that I was gonna what was going on, and I told the lady at Sevier County Healthcare. Two numbers. I said, call his son again. Might as well. And I thought, you know, he's on Pacific time, which is 3 hours. I didn't care if she called him at 4 a.m. You know, maybe every day she should call him at 4 a.m. because he's just a deadbeat. He doesn't care. Sad way to put it. But I gave him that number, and I gave her the number of the chairman of the ethics committee at UT. And anyway, the latest thing, then I guess Thursday I was on the phone, and then yesterday, and right now, this may work out for good, so I would ask you to pray about it. They're going to send him away from the Sevier County Healthcare Center, but it really isn't a very nice place. It's mainly people that are just so sick, they just lay in bed all day. And this is what they told me, not sick enough to be in here. Well, he needs to be somewhere where there are a lot of people. And we contacted the Congress office, Pentagon, talked to the, and they were really helpful at the I was very happy about that congressman. His name is something Rowe, Philip Rowe. I mean, you may want to say a little prayer. Philip Rowe is actually trying to do something. But they told us what to do. But they're going to send Les out away from the that, and they're gonna have to put they're sort of realizing there's nowhere to send him, so they're gonna try to find a place. And you know, he could wind up in a good place, and because and the other day when I was over there, Les was asking me about, do you have my son's phone number? Les has no idea what his son's done, and if I was able to honestly say no, I don't have it with me, because I didn't, because I don't even want him to find out what his son's like. But I would ask is maybe pray that God will work things out. In fact, I got another message yesterday from the lady at UT and said she'd be glad to keep being involved and work on this. So we'll just move forward here. But it's just a never-ending story. And I have found out more than ever that there's a lot of people like they don't even care. They really don't care. There's a lot of people that really wouldn't care if they just sent him out and said, go live under a bridge. It's sad to say, but that's the world we live in. So pray about it if you would. I think, again, then I had somebody that's, this is just a sidelight. I shouldn't even bring this up, but somebody that used to go to church with him called me and wanted to get their bed frame back, which they'd give to him. Now, how much does a bed frame cost? I'm just talking about not the mattress, just the bed frame. So I told him, okay, I can meet you as last Tuesday. I'm going to be there Tuesday. Anytime Tuesday, just let me know, and I'll meet you there. Well, of course, I didn't get a call from Tuesday, and I've got to turn in the key of the apartment. They're going to just take, you know, put things to charity and so forth. I got a call yesterday from the same person. I need my bed frame. And it's like, well, why didn't you do what I asked you to do and come on Tuesday? So now he wants, I said, well, listen, meet me at 4 o'clock Monday. If he's not there, quite frankly, I'm not too concerned about his bed frame. But isn't it amazing? They're so concerned about a bed frame that probably he could buy for $30. I don't know what they cost, but you can get them at a, you know, at Goodwill or something for almost nothing, I would think. You know, that's a Cliff Note version of what's going on. Let's pray that Les gets put in a place where he can be happy and be around other people. And who knows? At first I was discouraged about this, but the more I thought about it, this could be a good thing because he's going to be moved from a place that is not a good place. So wherever they send him is probably going to be a positive. And I did want to mention, several of you had given me, money for helping him and his friend out who's doing a lot for him. And I've still got that money. I'll be glad to give it back to anybody that has it, but anybody that doesn't need it back, we will use it to help, help them out. So again, I appreciate that. All right. I wanted to, get into, before the Passover, I'd given a sermon on reconciliation and I wanted to continue that. It fits in with Passover and Days Unleavened Bread, but I thought I wanted to give a couple other sermons, you know, just specifically during the Passover and Days Unleavened Bread. But just a brief review here, and I want to go into a little deeper into the subject today because reconciliation and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it was read in the sermonette, which I was thankful to hear, because just want to briefly look at something. 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, this was in the sermonette. There was another scripture I was going to turn to. It was Romans 5. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaking here in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you know, if anyone is a Christian, the way to put it, that person's a new creation. Often we don't think about that, but God sees us as a new creation because that person has God's Holy Spirit. It says, behold, all things have passed away. You know, the past is the past. God, he says, the sins as far away as the east is from the west, and you can't get any further than that. It's infinities. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what does God do when he reconciles a person? And there's basically four steps. And I remember giving a sermon about a year ago, but I'm just going to mention the four steps here for about 5 minutes. The steps are, number one, the first step was accomplished at the stake. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And in fact, let's turn to the scripture that the gentleman read, Romans 5. First step of reconciliation for a Christian, or a person, I should say, to God, who became a Christian, or becomes a Christian, is in Romans 5. And in verse 6, it really is verse 6 through 11, but I'm just going to read verse 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 5. It says, for when we were still without strength, when we had nothing to offer God, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good one, or a good man or woman, someone might even dare to die. That would take a lot of courage, wouldn't it, to die? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had done nothing to deserve anything. Human beings, did we deserve to be given life? Not really. What did we do? God's mercy gave us life. God's mercy reconciled us to him. God's mercy forgave human beings just because of the mercy of God, not because of anything we've done great. So the first step was accomplished at the stake when, you know, Jesus Christ and God the Father had the sacrifice. I've described it before, like I know when my grandmother died. Years and years and years ago, she left me $1,000 in her will. And I took that $1,000 to buy a stereo system. That was so long ago. Remember when those speakers were like these huge speakers? And they didn't have that good a sound necessarily, but they were big speakers. Now, I remember when one of our moves, I think it was when we moved to Chattanooga, I just finally threw away that stereo system because it was so out of date. But I felt, the only reason I threw it away, we didn't have room for those speakers in the system. But I didn't do anything to deserve that $1,000. My grandmother gave it to me because she loved me. Now, the second step of reconciliation is when we individually have to accept the invitation to be reconciled to God. You know, we didn't do anything to deserve Christ dying for us. Nobody did. But then God calls out people individually to, it says, change, be reconciled to me. Change, become a Christian. And, of course, a Christian, person becomes a Christian, is baptized at the proper time, after they thought it over, and God considers us reconciled to Him. Number one, He died at the stake. Number two, we individual person has to accept it. Number three, I read this scripture a minute ago in 2 Corinthians 5. The church must take that ministry of reconciliation to the world. Why do we tithe? Why do we have Beyond Today television? Why do we have booklets? Why do we do anything except we want the world to understand the greatness of the greatness and the mercy of God and to be reconciled to God? And the fourth and final step, quite frankly, this is where we probably, most of us, fit in now because we have repented. We've accepted the sacrifice. We do our part collectively to ask God to help the world to understand, but we must be reconciled to one another. We must be reconciled to one another. And quite frankly, that is easier said, isn't it, sometimes, than done. We must be reconciled to one another. Now, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul was speaking about his own human nature and how he had to fight it all the time. But Paul said something in this chapter, the whole chapter. When you read it, you realize, you know, Paul had these same trials and pressures that we do. But in verse 14 and 15, I think he pretty much nails it here. He says, "For we know," Paul said, "that the law," God's law, "is spiritual." And yet people will try to say, "Oh, that old law of God, it's that Old Testament." Well, God didn't say that. God says, through Paul here, that we know that the law of God is spiritual. "But I am carnal," fleshly, carnal, sold under sin. Human beings are fighting two battles. And one of the battles is the sin that we fight, that we don't want to have. And Paul says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand." He's thinking, why do I make these mistakes? Why do I stumble and fall? He says, "I agree with the law." He says, for what I will to do, that I don't practice. Paul believed in never sinning. But yet he says, sometimes I stumble and fall. "What I want to do, that I don't practice, but what I hate, that I do." Paul hated sin, but yet Paul knew that he stumbled sometimes. Didn't make it okay. He knew it was wrong, and he had to fight it every day of his life. He says, "If then I do what I will not do, what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good." There's nothing wrong about God's law. Nothing wrong at all. Everything about God's law is good. There's nothing but perfection in God's law, and yet human beings want to make all these reasons of why you don't have to do what God says to do. But yet Paul said even he, who quite frankly set a wonderful example, he stumbled at times. He needed a Savior. But it had nothing to do with the fact that he didn't know he had to get up and live the right life of God. Now, I mentioned last time, which has been a little over a month ago now, I think, five human motivations that Christians must fight to be successful in their Christian walk with God and man. And I went over them, but I need to go over them briefly again because I'm going to use them again and go a little deeper into the topic. And quite frankly, this will take today and next time, God willing, on this topic. But this topic has so much to do as I over the years, as I live in this world and when I in the church, and I look at myself and I look at the times I have not pleased myself. These are five things we have got to get in our mind and think about. Number one. There's five motivations that Christians must fight, and you may, if you took notes, you probably had these last time. I'm not going to go into them deeply right here, but then I'm going to go into them deeper when we get more specific. But one, the first one was our own human thoughts. Our own human thoughts, human nature feels like it has to win. What am I saying? Our human pride. If you want to put one word, human beings have pride. How many times do human beings... They may say one thing, but when you get right down to it, they have this pride. Now, some people have this, just a huge overabundance of pride. And you can see it usually in other people, but oftentimes we don't see it in ourselves. Some people are better at this, like anything, than others, but human pride is a huge problem toward reconciliation. Now, Proverbs 16, verse 18, one scripture on this point. Proverbs 16, 18. You know this scripture by heart. Pride goes before destruction. Too much pride and you will always be heading for a fall. You know, some of the people, we watch TV and we see some of our leaders and they can seem pretty pompous. They're going to fall. It's just a matter of time. God's not going to take it forever. God is merciful and God is patient, but God sees it. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Human pride is a... Human pride will really hurt the need to reconcile. Human pride hurt the human being's ability to reconcile to God. How many people, they know they're wrong, but they don't want to admit it because of pride. Number two, another human tendency that we have to fight when we ask God, when we see that we need to be reconciled to God and God's law, is when we are hurt by others, we have this internal need to be healed. Now, what am I saying here? When we're hurt by others, we have this internal need to be healed. Well, we not only have this internal need to be healed, we also want the other person or the other group or whatever the case may be to heal us, to make it right. I'll just put it this way. I think I mentioned this before, but I remember I had a member once come to me, was talking about how bad their mate was. And I said, well, you know, talk to them a little bit, but what really stuck in my mind is they said, look, I can't do anything. I can't change anything until they change. Once they change, then I'll work on myself. And I'm thinking, well, that's going to defeat the purpose right off the bat. If you're not willing to see that you have some issues to change too, does anybody have perfection? Of course not. But this tendency to, I've been hurt, this other person has to heal me, has to make it right before I can go forward. That is a hindrance to reconciliation. A third one I mentioned last time was we have these expectations of how other people are supposed to act. We have these expectations of how other people are supposed to act. And I remember talking about I won't go back to that again, but people just, we have this, how other people are supposed to be, and it's instead of how we're supposed to be. And we all do it. I mean, what I'm telling you here, I know I do it too, so don't, I'm not saying, but this tendency of, I remember talking about this guy I used to work with and how he felt he wasn't getting paid enough, so he started fudging on his mileage and inflating his mileage, and to the fact that he was saying he was driving because he got a certain amount of mileage reimbursed for every mile he did, and a certain amount of mileage, and yet it wasn't correct. He thought, and he blamed it on the company. John 11. Verse 45. Here's Jesus Christ. He'd done all these healings. He'd done all these miraculous things. And he even raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 45 of John 11, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things that Jesus did and they believed in him. But some of these Jews went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. What had Jesus done? Performed miracles. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said, you don't know anything. You know nothing at all. I know a modern translation translates that, you dopes. Don't you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die and not the whole nation perish? In other words, they didn't want to lose their position. They had this expectation of how he should act. Fourth thing that human beings hinder reconciliation, whether to God or to others, is people have this need to control, to be in control, to be in control. Now, some have it more than others, but we all have this need. We want to be in control, and it's a hindrance. It's a problem. Penny has this need to be in control, don't you? I've noticed that. I don't, of course. No, so fine. So fine. 2 Corinthians 10. You know, I've said this many times. I've said, why would anybody want to be in control? And then I sit back and I think, how many times have I done things to show I want to be in control? We all do it. But some do it to, you know, an extreme that really causes problems. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Are not wise. They need to be in control. And the fifth one that I went in last time is basically Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. At the core, human nature tends to fight God, doesn't it? At the core, every human being has a personal conflict between themselves and God. Even a Christian who has God's spirit also has this carnal human nature, which quite frankly often opposes God. Now, I read it before. You may not even want to turn back there. I read it before, but Romans 5 again. Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man some will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, done nothing for him, Christ died for us." Verse 10. "For if when we were enemies," we don't like to think the fact of being enemy of God when we break God's laws, but that's what it is. "For if when we were enemies, we were still reconciled to God, how through the death of his Son? Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life." Human beings have this internal battle, I guess you could say, against their human nature. Now, let's go deeper into the subject. How do we take these five principles of reconciliation if we are the offended or if we are the offender? Today I want to take a look at how do we take these five principles of reconciliation if we are the one that has been offended. Now, oftentimes we may think we've been offended, and we may have been, but we don't consider that we may be the offender too. But today, let's take a look here the next 30 minutes or so how to take these five principles of reconciliation if we are offended by someone. Because I think possibly the number one reason people leave the Church of God is because of a conflict with another person or persons. So how do we take these five principles? Now, what was the first one? I'm going to start from the back because the biggest one is that last one, human nature. We have this conflict with human nature, don't we? So number one is our relationship to God. Let's think about our relationship to God and how it works if we are offended by someone. You know, when someone offends us, now, let's not think about we may be the one offending, because I know I offend sometimes, and I know I'm offended sometimes, but in every one of us fall in that relationship. There's nobody that's perfect. There's nobody that does it perfectly. Paul said he didn't, but the first thing, if we're offended, we have to look at our relationship to God. We have to look at our relationship to God. What first thing we must do is to deal with our relationship to God. Remember, God was willing to forgive you when you were his enemy. It says it in Romans 5. For when we were enemies, we weren't that good. Not that we are now. We were enemies. And yet God reached across the canyon, I guess you could say, and said, I want to forgive you. I died for our sins. Remember that God was willing to forgive you. Now, forgiving others does not, and now let me just say this, forgiving others does not necessarily mean we can heal our relationship with the other person. You know, if somebody does something really mean to you or me, or someone cheats you, steals you, lies about you, falsely accuses you of things, it doesn't mean that we can heal the relationship, that we can just be good buddies and friends again, but yet we have to forgive. It's not easy to say that. It's not easy, is it? We have to somehow look at what God did for us and be willing to forgive. And after we forgive, it's up to the other person whether they want to heal the relationship. And we may not even ever talk to that other person about this, but we've got to be willing to forgive it. We can all think of times we've been wronged. I still think back when I was in, I don't know what grade it was, about the fifth or sixth grade, this Dickie Fulton. I always remember Dickie Fulton. His father became a congressman. He was a congressman for the Nashville area of the United States congressman, Richard Fulton. He became mayor of Nashville later. And Dickie Fulton just came up to me one day in the lunch line, got right in my face, and said, "We don't like you." And I, boy, that just crushed me. They don't like me. Well, I don't know if he was talking for, in my mind, nobody liked me. He may have just been talking for himself. But I still remember this day, and that was a long time ago, that Dickie Fulton told me, we don't like you. And I had we had this class reunion, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, and at this place, and all these people, you know, you don't even recognize a lot of them. Of course, they don't recognize you either. But I sat at the table with Dickie Fulton, Richard Fulton now, and you know, he was pleasant. We had a nice time. We talked about things, and I remember thinking, that's that same guy that told me we don't like you. Years and years ago, I just couldn't get it out of my mind. But he probably didn't remember he said that the next day. But I still remember that they don't like me. Well, after God says, you know, after we forgive, and that's the hard part, quite frankly, it's up to the other person if they want to heal the relationship. Yet regardless, we have to forgive somehow in our mind and move on. We have to be open, at least, to their relationship for healing the relationship. Now, I remember a person that had, years ago, that had bad feelings for another person in the church. And quite frankly, they were probably right about a lot of what they were saying about this person. But every time I would see this person, every time they would bring up this person they were upset with, and no matter how many times I would say something, try to say something positive, they would never let it go. It just went on and on forever. Not forever, but, you know, just on and on and on about what this person did to them. And quite frankly, it became so consuming that I'm sure the person that offended them, they couldn't have been that bad. Both of them were in the church. Both of them went to church. They would sit in the same congregation together. And quite frankly, as I looked into this more and more, the person that was, I'd say, the offender, I guess you could say, didn't even know the other person was upset with them to some degree. In fact, when they did, they went and had lunch and apologized. And yet that person still didn't forgive them. They still kept bringing it up to me almost every time I saw them about what this person did. Well, who were they hurting? The one that had offended them or themselves? They were hurting themselves because they just kept dwelling on this and dwelling on it. It was consuming them. It wasn't a good thing. They were hurting themselves, quite frankly. And sometimes it's even harder to be in the right than if we're in the wrong, if we refuse to forgive. If we refuse to forgive, what we do, we set ourselves a barrier between ourselves and to God. Let's look over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. You know, I said I was going to go through these 5 points, but I don't think I'll get through all 5, but what I'll do, I'll finish this next time and then go into the other side of the equation if we are, and we look and see that we are being offending to another person. But right now, let's look at if we are offended by someone, how God tells. And again, I said this before and I want to say it again. Forgiving another person doesn't necessarily mean you can heal the relationship. That other person may not want to have a relationship with you. And you may not really want to be, but you've got to forgive them. You've got to be willing to say, you've got to ask yourself, here's the bottom line, you've got to ask yourself, would I want that person, if God came to me and said, what do you want to do with that person? Throw them in the lake of fire. Do you want that responsibility on you? Do I want that responsibility on me? No. God decides. There will be people that will go into the lake of fire. But do you want the responsibility to say, yeah, just throw that person in the lake of fire? If they won't repent, that's where they'll go. But God, and that's where we'll go if we don't repent, but God looks at us and says, do we really want that responsibility? Or do we want to let that be God's? Over in Acts chapter 6. See, the first thing we have to do is look at ourselves and get our relationship to God with God straight, and ask God to help us see clearly. Ask God to purify us. And in verse 1 of Acts 6, now in those days when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a murmur against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So they appointed some deacons, didn't they? And in verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So he was quite a man, a deacon, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch. And they set before the apostles these men, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Great things were happening. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose, from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly seduced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Stephen did none of those things. But they lied about him. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. And they seized him, and they brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses, and they said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Stephen did none of those things, but they said he did. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly on him. They saw his face as the face of an angel. They saw, whether they wanted to admit it or not, that Stephen is quite a man. And then you can read all of chapter 7 and how Stephen starts reciting the truth. But then at the end, verse 51 of chapter 7, he sort of concludes by letting them have it, by saying what they were really like. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did also. And they didn't like it. And I could read verse 52 and 53, but notice 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They knew he was right. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. They started grinding their teeth. They were so angry. And he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't know how this happened, but they were getting ready to kill him, and all he could see was the glory of God, the future. And here are these men gnashing with their teeth, ready to kill him. And he said, look, I see the heavens open. I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. I don't know how he saw this, but God gave him a vision right before he died. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But notice the last verse here, verse 60. And then he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Last words of Stephen was forgive them. Boy, he was the offended, and yet he asked God, forgive them. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, as the elect of God, Christians are God's elect, he says. Holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humbleness of mind. Put on meekness. Put on long-suffering. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We need to be willing to close the gap with one who offends you. If they'll not repent, God will deal with it. And it doesn't mean we necessarily ever are close again or ever even around. But the purpose, God says, we cannot condemn them. We cannot hate them. We can hate what they're doing. But we can't be God. Think of someone who's hurt you badly and who hasn't. I can think of people that have hurt me badly and I've not always handled it perfectly or well even at times. But would you want to be the one to tell God, throw them, destroy them? That's God's job, not ours. In the end, it may be in the resurrection, second resurrection. You know, when they see things differently. But maybe that'll help, could help a person repent. Again, what I'm saying is we need to look at our relationship to God. And God is the judge, not us. You know, Matthew 18. In fact, I'm going to read verses, but Matthew 18, I would encourage you to read. Matthew 18 talks a lot about offenses. And what's interesting to me, it actually talks about more about how the offended needs to respond than how the offender needs to handle things. And we'll look at Matthew 18, and probably we'll look at Matthew 18 next time more. But Matthew 18 talks, like I've got, you know how your Bible have little headings. My first section is, who is the greatest? The second section of Jesus warns of offenses. The third section is the parable of the lost sheep. The next section is dealing with a sinning brother or sister. The next section is the parable of the unforgiving servant. But it talks a lot about offending and being offended. But it says even more about the one who's been offended and what we need to do than even the offender. God will not be mocked. A person that will not repent will not be in the kingdom of God. But first and foremost, we need to get our relationship, we need to go to God and ask God to help get our relationship right with Him. Number two, what was the second one we talked about going backwards? It was this need to control. And we need to give up this, we have to work and ask God to help us give up this need to control the response of other people. We all have this opinion of how other people should act toward us, don't we? And that's humanly, that's the way we are, humanly speaking. But I remember this girl that I used to go to church with back in New Orleans years and years ago, or a bunch of single folks there, and We all went out to lunch one time. There was a bunch of us, and I remember we were talking about what's the first thing you're going to, I'm sure I've told this before, what's the first thing you're going to do if, you know, you're resurrected and then the second resurrection comes and, you know, your relatives and loved ones and all these people are resurrected. And she said, when my parents are resurrected, the first thing I'm going to tell them is I was right and you were wrong. This need to be in control. Wasn't the first thing you want to do is just hug them? And like, hey, guess what? I was right. You were wrong. You know, like I say, if a person refuses to repent, we've got to somehow just move on and deal with, if we just dwell on it, it's just going to eat at us. Because everybody in here has got people who have done them wrong. Again, it doesn't mean we're going to be their friends. It doesn't mean they're ever going to change necessarily. But we've just got to give up our need to control the response of the other person. Let God deal with that. There are times we just have to let things go because the collateral damage can be just too much. It can eat you up. Eat me up. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 49 and 50. Then John answered and said, Master, you know, John, the apostle of love. Oh, boy, the apostle of love here. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said, Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. We don't have time to worry about solving all the world's problems, of saying how other people need to be. God can sort that out. This need to control the response of the other person, it just doesn't get you anywhere. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, 20, and 21. For this is commendable, Peter says, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, not being treated right. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, if we're just a jerk and something bad happens to us, and say, oh, woe is me. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. God sees it. God sees the fact that you or I or whoever the case may be is striving to be like God and forgiving. For to this you were called. We were called to be that way. And it's not easy. It's not easy for me. We were called to take it patiently and to turn the other cheek. And yet, it doesn't mean it's not hurtful. It doesn't mean it's not, the other person might be terrible. But yet, we've just got to move on and let God deal with it. For this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In fact, I'll read verse 22 and 23. He committed no sin. He never made a mistake ever once in his life. And look how he was treated. Nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. God will right every wrong. And this need to control and make this other person forgive us, I mean, change, God has to deal with that. Third point was, and we all have all these expectations of how other people should act. Well, search out what God's expectations are rather than what are our expectations. Our expectations may align perfectly with God, but they may not. It's easy to see when we're not being treated right. I mean, I've had people, and again, I'll say it again, I have failed in this many times. But when people have lied about me, have deceitfully, intentionally lied about me and knew they were lying, and you want to go in there and just, ugh. But you can't, we need to let God deal with it. Search out what God's expectations are rather than what our expectations. Our expectations may be perfectly aligned with God, they may not. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, here's Solomon was going to build the temple for God. And we know the story. And Solomon was instructed how to build the temple. And Solomon went and he prayed to God. And he really started off doing well. But in verse 9, God says something to Solomon here. Somehow the words, I don't know how he did it. But he says, as for you, my son Solomon. And here David was speaking to him. And through, in fact, David was speaking to him here. This later, God spoke to him. But David was speaking to him. He says, God, Solomon, my son, know the Lord, know the God of your father, and serve him. David said, Solomon, know that God, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts, and the Lord understands all the intents of the thoughts. God knows when someone is being deceitful and lying and tricking and dealing with you falsely. David said, Solomon, if you seek him, if you seek God, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What he's saying is if we forsake God, we won't be in the kingdom of God. God can forgive any sin. But he said, Solomon, don't quit. And sadly, Solomon turned away. Hopefully at the end of his life, maybe he turned back. We don't know all the details. But he said, Solomon, seek God. You know, God expects us as brothers to work out and resolve our conflicts. And yet sometimes the other person is not willing to. But yet God expects us to do our part. You know, often how we deal with a conflict is even more important than what the decision reached is. You know, if the other person doesn't want to deal with us, that may be the world's longest ringtone. Is that telling me it's over? Maybe it is. I will stop here after one more verse. Or maybe I won't. I will. Our emotions, let me put it this way. And I've covered 3 points here. Remember the first one was get our relationship right with God. And again, that's a lifelong job, isn't it? Number two is give up our need to control the response of the other person. We can't control what they do. We can only control what we do. And number three is search out what God's expectations are rather than what our expectations. They may not be the same as God. But our emotions may say one thing, but we have to humble ourselves at times and just accept what may happen, because God will sort it out in the end. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll close with this one. 5, 6, and 7. I was going to read just verse 6 and 7, but I think verse 5 is interesting because we look at this world today, and oftentimes there's not a whole lot of respect for the tradition of the elders or the tradition of the past, the good traditions, the good things. I know Penny and I was somewhere recently and they played the national anthem and we saw 4 people, and they were older, weren't they? They were probably in their 60s or older, and one of them wouldn't take his hat off, and all 3 of them were just talking the whole time like it didn't really matter at all. And I'm thinking, this was right after all the stuff that's going on in the world, and they didn't even care enough to be respectful at the national anthem. It says, likewise, you younger people, verse 5 of chapter 5, 1 Peter, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time when the right time comes, casting all your cares upon him. For he, God, cares for you. We cannot it's a full-time job dealing with ourselves. So next time, I'll cover the last two points on if we are the one that's been offended, and then take a look at when we are the offender.